Well, please turn with me again then to Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 56. It's always a risky business booking tickets for a stage production based purely on a particular actor or actress who's starring in it. A few years ago, David Tennant playing Hamlet at Stratford-upon-Avon missed performances because of a problem with his back. Similarly, Connie Fisher playing Maria in The Sound of Music missed performances because of a problem with her vocal cords. And in both cases then, there were disappointed theatregoers who had booked tickets in order to see those very people and who had to sit and watch the production unfold minus the star whom they had come to see. And the passage we were looking at last week, the middle section of Mark chapter 6, felt a little bit like that. Because at the end of the day, you come to Mark's gospel to see one person, don't you? You don't come to see Peter and Pilate and Herod and numerous other characters who feature in its pages. You come to Mark's gospel to see Jesus, to observe his miracles, to hear his teaching, to trace his remarkable career. This book announces itself from the word go as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet, in that passage we were looking at last week, Jesus was strangely absent. And we watch the action unfold then, minus the great hero, the central attraction, the star of the whole book. But in this morning's passage, he's back. And he's back with a vengeance. He's teaching here. He's praying here. He's feeding crowds here. He's strolling across a lake here. He's conducting a whistle-stop tour of towns and villages here. You can't miss Jesus in the passage we're looking at this morning. This now is vintage Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this passage for a few moments together, I want to draw your attention particularly to five things. And first of all, Jesus following. Jesus following. Now there are certain recurring phrases with which we've become quite familiar as we've been working through Mark's gospel. Evil spirits, the kingdom of God, beside the lake, and so on. And up there with all of those is the phrase, a large crowd. Mark has often signaled the sheer public interest which Jesus' ministry aroused by using this phrase, a large crowd. And we're not surprised, therefore, when we encounter it here in today's passage, verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, .. We've been here before. We're used to this. Large crowds are nothing new in Mark's gospel. But I want to suggest that this one is a little different. This crowd, unlike others that we've encountered in the pages of this book, this crowd hasn't come to spectate. It hasn't come to enjoy the show. It hasn't come to evaluate Jesus and form an opinion on him. No, this crowd has come with an agenda. This crowd has come with political aspirations. This crowd has come to form a resistance movement, a guerrilla army, if you like, under Jesus' leadership. There's a distinctly nationalistic, revolutionary, anti-Roman fervor about this crowd on this occasion. Let me point you to the evidence for that. For one thing, we're in Galilee here. And Galilee was notorious for its nationalistic sentiments. In Acts 5:37, we read of a man called Judas the Galilean, who we are told appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. And we know from the historian Josephus also that some 40 years later, in that Jewish rebellion which led to the Romans coming down heavily on the Jews and destroying Jerusalem. In that Jewish rebellion, the people of Galilee were at the forefront. They played a very significant role in it. This was clearly then a troublesome province, a province that was given to uprisings. You know how it is if you go to some parts of our city or to some parts of other large cities in our land. And in those areas, you see a large crowd of people. You don't think, well, it's the local rambling association. No, you think, this means trouble. And when you see a crowd gathering, 5,000 people gathering in volatile Galilee, then immediately you assume this means trouble. But then for another thing, they're all men. Verse 44, the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now Mark isn't using there a generic word, which really means the number of people was 5,000. No, the word he uses specifically denotes the male sex. Think of the television news coverage that we received from Libya during those weeks, those months even, prior to Gaddafi's death. And there would often be then a reporter standing there. And then near the reporter, there would be perhaps a couple of fairly battered-looking pickup trucks and a group of Libyans standing there talking excitedly and making confident gestures into the camera. And of course, they were always men. Never a woman or a child amongst them. Why? Because these people were conducting a revolution. And it wasn't the place for women and children to be. The women and children were confined safely back at home. And similarly here, these Galileans are mounting a revolution. That's the purpose of their gathering. That's why they've come to Jesus on this day. And that's why there are no women or children to be seen. And then for another thing, there's Jesus' strange behavior in verse 45. Immediately, we are told, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. And that word made is a very strong word. It's the same Greek word which Paul uses in Acts 26, verse 11, recalling his pre-conversion persecution of Christians. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. And here Mark is saying Jesus forced his disciples. It's the same word. He forced his disciples into the boat. Why? Why is he so concerned to remove them from the scene? Well, probably because he doesn't want them to be infected with this revolutionary fervor that was manifesting itself among the crowd. And then for another thing, there's his subsequent withdrawal to pray in verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. I find it sits uneasily with me when you read or are told of the details of someone's private prayer habits. Oh, so-and-so, he prays for an hour every day, or for 3 hours every day, or whatever it might be. It seems somehow contrary to the spirit, doesn't it? Of Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And it seems contrary, too, to the New Testament's general silence on individuals' prayer habits. Do we know much about Paul's daily prayer routines? Or John's? Or Stephen's? Well, no, we don't, do we? There's a kind of reserve in Scripture there, isn't there? There's a discreetness. There's an unwillingness to broadcast details. And consequently, we don't even know very much about Jesus' daily prayer routines. So Mark, for instance, amidst 16 densely filled chapters, is virtually silent on Jesus at prayer. There are only three exceptions. One is in Gethsemane in chapter 14, the other is in the vicinity of Capernaum in chapter 1, and the other is here in chapter 6, verse 46. Three occasions when Mark specifically informs us of Jesus' engaging in solitary prayer. And the reason that Mark breaks his silence in those instances seems to be to highlight moments of particular crisis, moments of particular temptation in Jesus' career, moments when he had to choose his Father's will over against an attractive alternative. So in Gethsemane, he had to drink the cup rather than flee from his terrible destiny. And he managed it through prayer. And in Capernaum, he had to move on to other villages rather than linger there and revel in his newfound popularity there. And he managed it through prayer. And here on this occasion, chapter 6, he had to remain focused on his main work of saving sinners through sacrificial death rather than be hijacked by these Galilean revolutionaries, rather than adapt himself to their political expectations. And he manages it through prayer. So Jesus is in Galilee, and he's amongst a crowd of men. And he's behaving strangely there in verse 45. And he's withdrawing to pray in verse 46. And I'm saying that all of these details seem to indicate that there's a dangerous revolutionary atmosphere amongst this crowd on this day. But what really confirms it, beyond any doubt, is an explicit statement in another gospel. In John chapter 6, John reports this same occasion. And he concludes that report with these words, John 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They intended to come and make him king by force. That's the kind of crowd we're dealing with here. That's the kind of following that we have here in our passage this morning. And before we move on, doesn't it just remind us that it's not enough to be enthusiastic about Jesus? These people in this crowd were enthusiastic about Jesus, but they had completely misunderstood him, who he was, and why he had come. They considered him a mere freedom fighter, a political rebel, pretty much in the same category as Barabbas, whom we'll encounter later on in the gospel. That's all he was to them. And you know, there are people today, aren't there, who are enthusiastic about Jesus. People will talk earnestly about how Jesus came to show us how to live better lives, how he came to show us how to be more loving and more self-sacrificial toward one another. He came to leave us this great ethical instruction. They've completely misunderstood him. Or worse still, people will talk earnestly about how Jesus, if properly trusted, will pour into your life health and wealth. He'll make you rich. He'll make you prosperous. He'll make you successful. He'll fulfill all your dreams. He'll realize all your fantasies. They've completely misunderstood him. And I'm not trying for one moment then to dampen our enthusiasm about Jesus. Enthusiasm about Jesus is absolutely appropriate. Oh, that we might be more enthusiastic about him. But we must always make sure that our enthusiasm rests upon a proper understanding of who he is and why he came. That's the first thing this morning. Jesus following. Secondly, Jesus' perspective. Jesus' perspective. There are many phrases in our English language, aren't there, which we still use and which we use correctly because we've been taught their meanings, but which really derive from a social and economic and cultural context which no longer exists. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. We say that, don't we? And that phrase envisages a scenario which is really quite alien to us. By and large, these days, we don't give horses to each other. Or the phrase, I might as well be hanged for a sheep as a lamb. Again, that envisages a scenario which is quite alien to us. By and large, people don't steal lambs or sheep these days. iPhones are much more attractive. And certainly they're not hanged if they do so. And in verse 34 of our passage this morning, we have a little phrase. It's a well-known one. Sheep without a shepherd. And I suppose that phrase too kind of envisages a scenario which is quite alien to us. In an age of commercial farming and electric fences and all the rest of it, we don't really see much need for shepherds these days. And we need to probe this, therefore. We need to ask the question, well, what in a first century context would this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, have signified? What was the fate of unsupervised, shepherdless flocks of sheep? What was the problem of being a sheep without a shepherd? Well, of course, such sheep would face safety issues. No one to protect them from ravaging wolves and bears and lions. No one to disentangle them from thickets they'd got caught up in. No one to lift them off narrow ledges they'd got stuck on. That would certainly be an issue for a flock of sheep with no shepherd. No one to protect them. But more than anything, sheep without a shepherd, unsupervised sheep, would face feeding issues. Above all else, a shepherd was needed to ensure lush meadows for the sheep to graze on. And without a shepherd, therefore, a sheep might not die, it might not starve, it might survive, it might find some kind of vegetation to chew on, but it wouldn't thrive. It would be an unfilled and unsatisfied sheep. And when, therefore, these Galileans, here in this verse, are likened to sheep without a shepherd, and by the way, I've called it Jesus' perspective because, of course, they're Mark's words. It's not Jesus who uses the word sheep without a shepherd, but presumably he's expressing what was on Jesus' mind as he looked at this large crowd in front of him. And when then these Galilean men are likened to sheep without a shepherd, it means that these Galilean men were unfilled and unsatisfied. Not physically and gastronomically, they may have had plenty of groceries stored up in their larders, but inwardly, in their souls, in the depths of their beings, these men were unfilled and unsatisfied. That is Jesus' perspective on them. Now, I don't suppose that they themselves shared that perspective. They doubtless considered their lives full of meaning and purpose. They were revolutionaries. They were men on a mission. They were going to liberate their homeland from the wicked, intruding superpower. Other people who just drift through life, dabbling restlessly with one thing and another, they might be comparable to sheep without a shepherd, but not us, they would have said. No, we have a vision, we have a dream, we have a grand cause that gets us out of bed every morning. But you see, this is the point. Suppose these Galileans, suppose they had achieved their goal. Suppose they had managed to unseat the Roman superpower. Of course they didn't, and as I've already mentioned, it all led to disaster 40 years later. Jerusalem completely crushed as a result of their rebellious instincts. But suppose they had managed it. Suppose they had managed to kick the Romans out altogether and reclaim the land of Israel as theirs, an autonomous, self-governing state. Would they then have achieved satisfaction? Would they then have experienced a deep-seated peace and contentment in their hearts? Let's allow Johnny Wilkinson to answer that question. The England rugby player has recently released an autobiography. I haven't read it, but I came across an extract from it the other day. And it was an extraordinary extract. He was talking about that day in Sydney in 2003 when England had won the Rugby World Cup. And this is what he writes. "Here I am, celebrating the achievement of my life's goals, and yet I can't stop thinking it can only be downhill from here." Isn't that extraordinary? This man, and he's just achieved the thing he'd been working toward from when he was a small boy. He'd just achieved the pinnacle of his dreams, and yet no satisfaction, no deep-seated peace and contentment in his heart. "I can't stop thinking it can only be downhill from here." Perhaps this morning there's some goal in your life which is driving you, which is getting you out of bed every morning. Perhaps it's that large house you want to live in. It's that promotion at work that you want to achieve. There's something which is really driving you day by day. And I'm saying it won't. Even if you get it, even if you manage it, even if you achieve it, it won't deliver satisfaction. It won't deliver that deep-seated peace and contentment in your heart, even if you achieve it and much more besides. Even if you achieve a rollover jackpot in the national lottery. Even if you have millions of pounds, it still won't deliver that deep-seated peace and contentment in your heart. In fact, let me go further and say this, that in shaping your life around that goal this morning, if that's what you're doing, you're a bit like a malnourished sheep chewing pathetically on a withered old shrub sticking out of some rocky soil. It can never feed you, never fill you, never satisfy you. You need something better, something richer, something more nourishing, something deeper to feed your soul upon. Which leads us to our third heading, Jesus' message. Jesus' message. Because we know then how the narrative unfolds, don't we? We know how Jesus teaches this large crowd that's assembled in front of him. And he does so until it's getting late on in the day and the disciples are getting somewhat agitated. Where are all these people, these 5,000 men, going to find food to eat? And you remember then how Jesus miraculously feeds them. He miraculously multiplies these 5 loaves and 2 fish. What would have been a modest meal for a small group of people, he miraculously turns into this huge feast for a crowd of 5,000. There's even much food left over at the end of it. And it's an unusual miracle, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's utterly extraordinary. Utterly extraordinary. And yet on the other hand, there's something quite low-key about it, isn't there? It's not a miracle that makes a spectacular audio-visual impression. It's not like Jesus stilling the storm or even performing an exorcism, driving a demon out of someone. There's no great fuss, there's no great noise. It's just a quiet, low-key miracle. But you see, what this miracle lacks in terms of sheer phenomenal impact, it makes up for in terms of meaning. This miracle, it's almost like a sermon. It's a message. This miracle is conveying, communicating a message. It's saying something. What's it saying? Well, it's saying this. It's saying that Jesus is the shepherd that these shepherdless sheep need. There are two important details to notice. One is the reference in verse 39 to green grass. It's funny that, isn't it? Mark specifically commenting that these people sat down on green grass. Well, why tell us the colour of the grass? Well, probably because it's an allusion to Psalm 23. He leads us in green pastures. That's one detail to notice. The other is verse 42, the outcome of this miracle, they all ate and were satisfied. And you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, just as effortlessly as I am now filling your stomachs, I can fill your souls. If you will only come to me, not to use me as a means to an end, as a means to achieving your political aspirations, but if you will only come to me as an end in myself, if you'll only drop this goal that's obsessing you, these nationalistic political goals are obsessing you, if you'll only drop those and instead come and seek fulfillment and peace and contentment in a relationship with me, then you will find your souls being satisfied. I'm the God of Psalm 23. I'm the shepherd who can truly meet your deepest needs, your profoundest longings and yearnings, those aching voids which are so deeply residing within you. I'm the shepherd of the Old Testament who can meet those needs. And that's the message of this miracle for us this morning. This miracle is saying to us, have you come to Jesus? Have you dropped those career ambitions that once were taking over your life? Those wealth ambitions that once were taking over your life? Those fame ambitions that once were taking over your life? Have you dropped those? And have you come to find the satisfaction which only this shepherd can offer? The lush meadows which only he can lead you into? All else won't satisfy you. You might achieve it. You'll need something else. It'll all be downhill from there, as it was for Johnny Wilkinson. Only when you come and feed from Jesus, feed from a relationship with him, an intimate knowledge of him, only then is there a satisfaction which will never go away. That's the message of this miracle. But then fourthly, this morning, Jesus' grace. Because we've already commented then on how following this miracle, Jesus, in a very rushed manner, dispatches the disciples. He sends them off into the lake, and he then goes up on the mountainside to pray. And the disciples then are out there on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a boat. They're struggling to get very far because of the wind. And we have this very enigmatic comment, don't we, in verse 52, where Mark tells us that the disciples were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. What's Mark getting at there? What's he telling us about these disciples? Well, first of all, then it seems they had somehow misunderstood the feeding miracle. They'd somehow misunderstood the feeding of the 5,000. We're not told exactly how they hadn't understood about the loaves, as Mark puts it, but in some way that was the case. Perhaps they had been infected by the revolutionary zeal of the crowd. And perhaps they too had reached a point that day where they were wanting Jesus to kind of lead a revolution and march on Jerusalem and drive out the Romans. Perhaps they had been affected in that way. And perhaps then they didn't want the day to end with a feeding miracle. That wasn't how they wanted the day to end. They wanted the day to end with action, with military might, with a display of power by Jesus against the Romans. That was what they wanted. And perhaps then, when Jesus ended the day just by this miracle feeding the 5,000, they were disappointed. And in a state of disappointment with Jesus, they had gone out on that boat into the lake. And that then is perhaps what Mark means when he says their hearts were hardened. They were disillusioned with Jesus. They were disaffected with him. They were a bit like John the Baptist in Matthew 11, when you remember he sends his messengers to Jesus. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John seemed to think that if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, he would rescue him from prison. And Jesus hadn't done that. And John seems to be flirting with real disillusionment. And as these disciples here go out onto the lake, it seems that's perhaps their condition. Jesus had disappointed them. They wanted some kind of action that night. Something impressive. Some nationalistic gesture. They didn't want a feeding miracle. And they're disappointed with Jesus. And thus it is then that when Jesus suddenly comes to them, walking on the water, they are amazed. Verse 51, they were completely amazed. Because, you see, they've so reduced Jesus in their minds now. He's become such a disappointment to them that they're actually amazed when suddenly they're confronted again with his power over nature, his power over the elements, as he comes to them on the water. And it seems to me then that we can draw two lessons from all of this. Number one, believers can succumb to a hardening of the heart. That's an important lesson here. Believers can succumb to a hardening of the heart. These are the apostles. And okay, Judas is amongst them, but these are believing men on the whole. These are great men. These are men who have the Spirit of God in their hearts. And yet they succumb to a hardening of the hearts. Temporarily, presumably. But a hardening of the heart nonetheless. And our hearts can become hard at times. And we need to watch that. We can become disillusioned with Jesus. We can become temporarily disaffected with our beloved Saviour. That's why we need to be vigilant. That's why we need to be diligent in coming to the Word individually and privately and corporately like this on Sundays. It's why we need fellowship. It's why we need to pray. It's why we need to engage in spiritual disciplines. Because we can become disillusioned with Jesus if we just don't bother with those things. We can't expect ourselves to stay fresh and healthy in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. No, if we're careless with our souls, our hearts will become hard. We need to make sure that we're constantly coming back to the fountainhead, refreshing ourselves with the truth about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, plunging ourselves again into the rich depths of biblical truth. Is your heart possibly going hard this morning? Are you neglecting it? Are you allowing disillusionment to creep in? It's a solemn warning. These disciples, their hearts were temporarily hardened. But then the second lesson is that Jesus often graciously intervenes when that happens. Jesus often graciously intervenes when that happens. That's what he does here, isn't it? He could have left them on that lake. He could have just let them stew in their disillusionment that night. But he doesn't. Instead, he comes out to them. And he comes out to them not by borrowing a boat, but by walking on the water in order to impress upon them anew how great he is, how massive he is. It's again, there are Old Testament allusions here. We're again reminded of a psalm, this time Psalm 77. We sang it earlier on. Psalm 77, this is talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. The whole earth trembled and quaked. Your path was through the sea. Your way through mighty waters led. Your footprints none could see. The God of the Old Testament walking through the waters, and here Jesus is doing that. He's saying to them, I am God. When he says to them in verse 50, take courage, it is I. In the Greek, it's the same phrase as I am. I am. Those words so pregnant with significance for Jewish hearers. I am. And this is Jesus then, coming to them and graciously restoring them in the midst of their disillusionment and hardness of heart. And hasn't he done that for us so often? When we've been so foolishly, stubbornly, self-destructively wandering away from him, thinking such cruel thoughts about him. And yet he has then come to us through a friend's comment, through a sermon on Sunday, through something we've read. And he's graciously restored us and shown us again who he is and why we need to re-embrace him. What a gracious Saviour. His love will not let us go. Even when we let go of him, he does not let go of us. But then fifthly and finally this morning, Jesus' schedule. Jesus' schedule. Because the passage closes then, verses 53 to 56, with Jesus having walked on the water, having entered into the boat, then landing with the disciples on the other side and getting out. And we read then in verse 54, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And then we read of them running to him and all the rest of it. And when you piece together Jesus' schedule then in this whole passage, it almost makes for tired reading, doesn't it? It makes you weary reading it. It's such a punishing schedule. I mean, remember how the whole passage started in verse 31. Jesus wanted to go and get some rest. Has he got any rest? Well, no, because he's then taught the crowd for several hours. He's then gone onto a mountainside and prayed late into the night. He's then walked somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, walked out into the lake, and he's then got on the boat and sailed to the other side, and now all these people suddenly come to him. No rest for Jesus here. We've had over these past days the Leveson inquiry going on, haven't we? This inquiry looking into the culture, practices and ethics of the press. And we've heard from various celebrities and others testifying to the harassment they've received from the press. And people camped outside their front doors and knocking on their car windows as they've been driving along and all the rest of it. And I suppose that here we almost have a kind of first century equivalent of that. The sheer harassment that Jesus receives constantly here. People constantly wanting a piece of him. In fact, you might almost suspect, mightn't you, in verse 33 that someone's been hacking his phone. They somehow managed to know where he's going and get there before he does. This is a first century form of harassment. And yet amazingly, he never reacts to it, does he, with anger or impatience. He never flares up, never snaps. He never starts shouting and screaming at these people, never lashes out at them. Always ready to teach them more, always ready to heal them more, always ready to minister to their needs. Isn't that amazing? You know, we have in this passage two extraordinary miracles, two miracles of proverbial fame still in our English-speaking world, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking across the water. But in a sense, isn't actually there something even more extraordinary than Jesus' miracles? And that's his moral character. There's a sense in which Jesus' moral character actually shines even brighter than his miracles. And when we see him here, we're extending such patience, such forbearance to these crowds constantly coming to him, constantly wanting him. Doesn't that more than anything make us want to cry out, who is this man? We haven't seen this before. This is unlike any other man who has ever walked this planet. This is a man from heaven. This is no ordinary descendant of Adam. This is the Son of God made flesh. What a Jesus. Amen.